This morning's reading is the first chapter of Exodus, which can be found on page 58 of the Church Bibles. Exodus chapter 1, reading from verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shithra and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Well, it's good to be with you. We're going to look at the last part of Acts chapter 12 this morning, so let's read it together. It's Acts 12, and it kind of begins towards the end of verse 19 and runs to the end of the chapter and starts at page 1106 in the Church Bibles. So Acts chapter 12 and the end of verse 19. "Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a god, not a man.' Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord, word of God, continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark." And some people that I know are about to experience a significant shift in the direction of their lives. One has just graduated and is about to start his first job away from home. And another one is at the other end of the scale and he's just lost his job. Another's going to take retirement fairly soon. A couple that I know, their wedding's not far around the corner, and they're going to experience massive changes in their circumstances in the near future. Perhaps some of you here this morning, you find yourself in a similar situation. You're anticipating a significant shift in the circumstances of your life. Well, if that's the case, listen carefully to Acts 12, 19 to 25, because something similar is going on. Because we have read through to the end of the book of Acts, some of you are like me, when you read a novel, you read the last chapter to find out how it ends and how the thing works out. But because we've read to the end of the book of Acts, we know that as we come to the end of Acts 12, there's going to be a quantum leap forward in the story. In Acts 13, the gospel will go global. There have been hints that this is about to happen. Cornelius's conversion, the emergence of the church in Antioch, which was largely non-Jewish. However, things didn't really get into top gear until Acts 13. Acts 13 marks a significant shift in direction in Acts' storyline as the gospel goes out to the whole world. And in Acts 12, God is preparing his people for this massive change. And he does so by outlining four principles that his people need to remember as they anticipate and if they are to handle this leap forward. And these are principles that maybe you need to take on board if you find yourself in similar circumstances. Well, what are these four principles? Well, here's the first one. It's that God's ways involve both the predictable and the unexpected. When they were teenagers, my children used to say this to me. They used to say, "Dad, you're BP." And for those of you who don't know, BP stands for boringly predictable. I should have written them out of my will. The reason they said that was because they knew the stories and jokes that I would roll out when certain subjects come up in conversation, and when I rolled them out on cue, their eyes would roll, and "Dad, you're boringly predictable." Well, boring is not an adjective I would like to use to describe God's ways, but they are definitely predictable. There are no surprises in what is going on in Acts 12 and what will happen in Acts 13. Herod's attack on the church was just the latest phase in a conflict that had been going on for centuries. The conflict that was flagged up in Genesis 3 verse 15, where God said in his judgment to the devil that he would put enmity between Satan and Jesus and Jesus' seed and the church. And Exodus 1 that we read earlier on the service is just an example of that. God's ways are predictable. They're set out in his word. Herod's death shouldn't be a big shock to us. One of God's Genesis 12 2 and 3 promises which shape how God relates to his people, is that God will protect us. God says, "I will curse those who curse you." So when Herod moved against God's people, God did what he said he would do, and he took them out. God's ways are predictable. They're set out in his word. The gospel going global at the start of Acts 13 should not take us by surprise either. God's purpose for the world was clear. We're back to Genesis 12, verse 3. "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The blessing that God brings through Jesus, the seed of Abraham, it wasn't the exclusive franchise of the Jews, but it was for the whole world. God's ways are predictable. They're set out in his word. And the flow of Acts storyline leading up to the gospel going global, again, shouldn't surprise us. You remember how Luke uses Jesus' instructions in Acts 1 verse 8 as the framework for his book. And the witness to Jesus has already impacted Jerusalem and Judea. That's chapters 1 to 7. It's gone into Samaria, chapter 8. And all that is left now is for the witness to Jesus to go to the ends of the earth. And that's what we find happening in Acts 13. You see, God's ways are predictable. They're set out in his word. Yet having said that, God's ways are definitely not boringly predictable. Often God takes us by surprise in how he actually brings about what he would do. And you see that in verse 25, the last verse of this chapter. It's such a throwaway statement in some ways that it's so easy to step over, but it shows that God's ways are unexpected. It mentions Saul, or Paul as we know him better. And as we know, because we've read the rest of the story, from now on, Paul is going to be the main human player in the story of the gospel going global. And that's totally unexpected, because up to now, Peter was the main human player. But apart from a crucial cameo role in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 12 verses 17 and 18 are the last references to Peter in the book of Acts. We just see him going off someplace, and the verse 18 is even an indirect reference to him. Peter moves out, and Paul becomes the main human player. And that's even more unexpected, because as the order of names in verse 25 indicates, Paul was at this time Barnabas's understudy. If you had to guess who would take the gospel global, you would never have come up with Paul. But God's ways are unexpected, because he's sovereign. And also in verse 25, we read about these three men returning from Jerusalem to Antioch. And that physical journey north also represented a movement in the center of gravity of the church's mission. It would be Antioch, not Jerusalem, which would be the launching pad for God's mission to the ends of the earth. No one saw that coming except God. You see, God's ways are unexpected, because he's sovereign. And folks, don't we find these two factors of the predictability and the unexpectedness of God's ways playing themselves out in our lives all the time? What God is doing in your life through everything that happens to you is clear. He's making you more like Jesus. Everything that has and is and will happen to you, the good, the bad, and the bog standard, is so that you might be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. It's predictable. It's set out in his word. But often God carries out his predictable will in unexpected ways. You know, you think that you'll be made more like Jesus by having some wonderful experience which will sort of turbocharge your Christian life and lift you up onto a completely different level. And you're waiting for it to happen. And what does God send into your life? He sends difficulties and troubles and afflictions. And you say, why? That's not what I expected. And God says, of course not. You read about and hear about how God has dealt with some other Christian, and you think that God is going to deal with you in exactly the same way. But God deals with you in a completely different way. His purpose for you is the same as his purpose for them, but God will deal with you differently because God is sovereign. Before the gospel went global, God wanted to remind his people that his ways were both predictable, they're clearly set out in his word, and they're unexpected because he is sovereign. And that's something we all need to remember. We need to remember that our God's, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. He's predictable, but he's also unexpected. The second principle is this, that God's salvation involves both mercy and judgment. The verses we're looking at this morning, they're at the end of a chunk of Acts that runs from Acts 9 through to Acts 12. And this chunk begins and ends with a story of God rescuing his people from someone who was persecuting them big style. However, the way that God rescued his people was so different. In Acts 9, God saved his people by showing mercy to Saul or Paul. God rescued his people by graciously saving Paul. In his amazing kindness, he turned Paul from being Christianity's greatest enemy into Christianity's greatest champion. However, in Acts 12, God saved his people by bringing his judgment crashing down on Herod Agrippa. Now, when I read this story in preparation, I thought to myself, the story of Herod's death, it wouldn't be out of place in horrible histories. I don't know if you know horrible histories. You really ought to read horrible histories. You'll never think history is boring again. And I was trying to think of a title for the chapter of this. It would be something like Horrid Herod's Excruciating End or something like that. There, maybe you can come up with a better one than that, but it wouldn't be out of place in horrible history. What happened to him? Well, we're not quite sure, and those of you of a medical bent, you can discuss later what happened to him, but please don't discuss it over Sunday lunch. But it was a pretty nasty end that he had. He died under God's judgment. And in judging Herod, God rescued his people. Now, this idea of God's salvation, saving his people, rescuing his people, that it involves both mercy and judgment, it's not new to Acts chapter 12. You bump into it in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52 verse 7, Isaiah says this, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." And there in Isaiah, the good news is, well, it's good news. It's positive, peace, salvation, God's rule, God's victory. But I wonder, do you know its kind of counterpart, Nahum 1 verse 15? If you don't hear it is, it's kind of similar. So they're tied together. "Look here on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news." But what good news is he bringing? Well, it's actually bad news. Bad news for God's enemies. In Nahum's case, Assyria and Nineveh. And here's the good news for God's people. They will be completely destroyed. It's the good news of God's judgment on his enemies. God will save his people by rescuing them, Isaiah 52 verse 7, and by judging his enemies, Nahum 1 verse 15. And don't we see that God's salvation involves both mercy and judgment? Don't we see it most at the cross and in the way that the cross impacts our lives? As a result of Jesus' death and through faith in Jesus alone, we are saved. We experience mercy. We receive what we don't deserve, forgiveness and freedom and friendship with God and the hope of heaven. And why? Because at the cross, God's judgment fell on his enemies. Satan was defeated, death destroyed, wrath propitiated, sin punished. And most amazing of all, God's mercy became our experience because God's judgment fell upon Jesus as God made him sin for us and treated him as God's enemy. And because of Jesus' death and through faith in him alone, God's salvation, which involves both mercy and judgment, becomes our experience. So God's ways are both predictable and unexpected, and God's salvation involves both mercy and judgment. Third principle, God's methods are both ordinary and remarkable. What did God use to make things happen? Well, quite ordinary stuff, if you think about it. For starters, verse 5 of Acts 12, there's prayer. It might have been earnest, urgent, and even desperate prayer as Peter was arrested and put in prison and everyone knew what fate Herod had planned for him. It might have been specific, no padding, no waffle prayer for Peter's rescue. But it wasn't very expectant prayer. Well, one commentator has gone as far as to label this prayer as unbelieving prayer. They said all the right words, but they didn't expect God to do what they'd asked. So when Rhoda told them that Peter was at the door, they said to her, verse 15, "You're out of your mind." You probably know that the disciples said something very similar to the women when they came back from the tomb, the empty tomb, and told them that Jesus was alive. Luke 24, verse 11. The disciples didn't believe the women then, and they didn't believe Rhoda. And yet God uses this less than perfect praying, a confused mixture of earnestness and unbelief. God uses this less than perfect praying to bring about his purposes. And surely that is a great encouragement for us to pray as individuals, as churches. You see, the success of our praying doesn't depend on the quality of our prayers. Because often we're as mixed up as the church in Acts 12. The success of our praying depends totally on God's grace, his promises to hear us, and most of all, Jesus' intercession on our behalf, as he takes our less than perfect prayers and presents them to the Father. What did God use to make happen? Well, quite ordinary stuff. Not only prayer, but God's word. Verse 24, the word of God continued to increase and spread. God's word, the gospel, has God's power within it to achieve what God wants to happen. God's word doesn't need additives to it to give it a bit more va-va-voom. God's word has power within it, all the power that it needs. It's the gospel that is the power of God to bring about the salvation of everyone who believes. God's power doesn't depend on the preacher, his ability, his communication skills, his personality, his grasp of contemporary culture, and even his holiness. God's power is invested in his word. And it's in the preaching, speaking of the gospel that God displays his power. So what does God use to make things happen? Well, quite ordinary stuff. Prayer, God's word, and verse 25, ordinary people. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned to Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. If you'd been traveling along with them, or heading on the same road up north from Jerusalem to Antioch, as Paul, Barnabas and Mark travelled north, you would have just seen them as ordinary punters. You wouldn't have given them a second look. They were like thousands of people who travelled that road every year. You would never have guessed in a million years that these three men were the men God was going to use to take the gospel global. You would never have guessed that these three men would spearhead the invasion of the Gentile world by the gospel. You would never have guessed that as far as the gospel was concerned, these three men would be the first off the landing craft onto the beach as the gospel invaded the ends of the earth. You wouldn't have given them a second look because they were so ordinary. But while God's methods are ordinary, they're also remarkable. When ordinary people prayerfully speak the gospel, things happen. Back to Acts 25, the word of God continued to increase and spread. Similar expressions of that phrase, increase and spread, are found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, about God's people. Gospel growth is not something abstract. It's not the multiplication of ideas and lots of hot air and pontification and ideas floating around up there. Gospel growth happens when people are converted. God's word flourishes as people in the church pray and preach about Jesus and people start to follow Jesus. Now, folks, if we weren't so familiar with that, we would be absolutely amazed at how remarkable that was. The gospel, if you think about it, it's not a very impressive message. What does it center on? It centers, as this table reminds us, on the death by crucifixion of a Jew from the back end of nowhere. That wasn't very impressive in a world that wanted to hear something big and all singing, all dancing. It's communicated using a not very valued method of communication, preaching and speaking, no technology. Its advocates were not very important people. They were just ordinary punters. They weren't the shakers and movers of society. All the odds are stacked against this gospel having any impact at all on people's lives. And yet the remarkable thing is that it had. God's ordinary method transformed so many lives that the gospel's opponents later on whinged in Acts 17, verse 6, that it had turned the world upside down. And more than that, the gospel had this remarkable transforming impact in the face of opposition and suffering and persecution. Notice the word "but" at the start of verse 25. It's contrasting Herod's demise with the gospel's growth. Like Herod the Great, his grandfather, and Herod Antipas, his uncle, Herod Agrippa had done his worst to stamp out God's word by killing one apostle and planning to kill another. But he failed miserably. It was Herod who had been eradicated, not the gospel. There's a parallel here in Exodus 1. You remember Pharaoh wants to destroy God's people. His policy of genocide involved killing off all the men by means of harsh, inhumane, brutal slavery and by killing all the newborn boys. But his policy failed because Exodus 1:20, the people increased and grew more numerous. Do you hear echoes of Exodus 1 and Acts 12? You see, unlike those delicate plants in your garden, the gospel doesn't need ideal circumstances in which to flourish. You remember what Samuel Rutherford said, grace grows best in winter. Don't we often think, I'll tell my friends about Jesus when things are going well with me so that they'll be really impressed with the gospel. But the gospel's effectiveness doesn't lie any more in ideal circumstances than it does in the preacher and the speaker. The gospel's power lies within itself, not in the circumstances in which it is spoken or in the person who speaks it. And the gospel's power lies within itself because it is God's gospel. I don't know what it's like here in Scotland, but in Northern Ireland, God's methods of ordinary people praying and preaching, speaking God's word, well, they've been largely binned. We trust in our technology, our music, our organizational skills, our all singing, all dancing church programs, and our celebrity pastors. Is it any wonder that we do not make any lasting, transformative, saving impact on others? Is it any wonder that all we give people are headaches from all the noise that we make and confusion by all the rubbish that we churn out? We've short-circuited the gospel's power. We urgently need to get back to God's methods of ordinary people praying and speaking, preaching God's word. And if we do that through endurance and patience, we will see God do remarkable things in people's lives. We will reap a harvest if we don't give up. The fourth and final principle is this: God's protection is both obvious and low-key. God protected his people, his plan, and his gospel in a very obvious way in Acts 12. Peter is spectacularly rescued from prison. But God also protected his people, his plan, his gospel in a very low-key, a behind-the-scenes, S-E-E-N-S, behind-the-scenes way. Roughly 30 years after Luke described Herod Agrippa's death in Acts 12, Josephus, the Romano-Jewish historian, wrote about the same event in his books, in his book Antiquities of the Jews. Now, much of what Josephus agrees with Luke. You see, Luke was a brilliant historian, and Josephus wrote 30 years after Luke wrote Acts, so my money is on Josephus copied him. But there is one main point of divergence between what Josephus said and what Luke said, and it involves why Herod died. Josephus recalls that after he delivered his speech and was milking the applause of all his grovelers, crawlers, and yes men, Herod suddenly doubled over in intense pain in his abdomen, probably with an intestinal blockage caused by worms. He had to be carried off the stage to his palace. And 5 days later, he died there, still in very intense pain. Now, many people at that time died of that complaint. And so it appeared that Herod Agrippa, wonderful as he was in his own press releases, died just like many others at the time from this intestinal blockage caused by worms. It seemed he died a quite normal way for that time. That's what Josephus says. Luke doesn't buy into Josephus' spin. Here's what he says, verse 23. An angel of the Lord struck him down. Herod died under God's judgment. What looked so normal, so low-key, so run-of-the-mill, was actually due to God's activity. Josephus doesn't mention verses 20 and 21 at all in his account. He says nothing about how the citizens of Tyre and Sidon used the influence of Blastus, one of Herod's trusted lackeys, to lobby Herod to lift the economic sanctions he'd imposed on their area. But Luke mentions it. Now, why does Luke mention it and Josephus doesn't? Well, Luke wants to take us back to Ezekiel 26 and Ezekiel 28, where the king of Tyre claimed to be God. Ezekiel 28, verses 2, 6, and 9. He opposed God's people, Ezekiel 26, verse 2, but was judged by God. Herod is acting like the king of Tyre that Ezekiel talked about. He's accepting the people's shout that he is a god. He's usurping God's place, and God judges him. It was bad enough Herod persecuting God's people. But when he claimed to be God, he stepped over the line and God took him out. On the surface, it might have seemed a very unfortunate time for a common illness to strike. But behind the scenes, God was acting to protect his people, his plan and his gospel. I wonder if you've read through Acts 12, did you catch the fact that two people were struck by angels in Acts 12? Peter was in verse 7 when the angel poked him and told him to get up. For Peter, the angel striking him meant life. Herod was also struck by an angel, verse 23, but for Herod, the angel striking him meant death. In both these ways, God was protecting his people, his plan, his gospel. He worked in an obvious way, spectacular way even, in Peter's rescue, but also in a low-key way in Herod's death. Both were fulfillments of God's promise of Genesis 12, verse 3, that he will bless, he will protect his people. I will curse those who curse you. And this promise of protection is still alive for us today. God will protect us in order that we might arrive safely at heaven. God will protect us so that someday we won't have to celebrate the Lord's Supper because we will be there at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. He'll protect us from those who hate us simply because we're Christians. But you know, more than often, the people whom God protects us from are actually ourselves. God protects us from our stupidity, our foolishness, our plain dumbness as Christians. Yes, God protects his people in big, obvious ways. But it usually happens in low-key, behind-the-scenes ways. A chance encounter with someone. The gentle advice of a friend. Someone you read in your Bible reading that day. A statement the minister makes in a sermon. They're not big stuff, but God is protecting us. God also protects us by the kind of people he's made us to be. There's a lady in my congregation. She's in her late 80s. She's called Margaret. She's very forgetful because she's in her late 80s. But her family told me that she was always forgetful. You know, she was always losing her car keys and stuff like that. And always forgetful. On the 21st of July, 1972, God used her natural forgetfulness to save her life and to bring her safely to heaven. It was Friday, the 21st of August, 1972. The Provisional IRA set off 26 bombs in Belfast. 11 people were killed and around 130 injured. It's known as Bloody Friday. Margaret, she worked in an office in central Belfast. She was told to go home. She was about to turn up a street when she remembered that she had forgotten something and left it in her drawer in her desk. So she turned back. And while she turned back, a bomb exploded in the street that she was about to walk up. She wasn't a Christian then. She is now, but she wasn't a Christian then. But God used her natural forgetfulness to protect her, not just from physical death, but more importantly, from eternal spiritual death and hell. God does protect us in big, obvious ways, but usually it comes in the low-key, unnoticed ways. Don't step over that. Don't say God is never at work in my life because he doesn't do it in big things. You see, while we're snoozing and not paying attention, the Lord, the keeper of Israel, who doesn't slumber or sleep, he watches over our coming and going, both now and evermore. And in the little things, he protects us. Perhaps you're about to face a significant shift in the direction of your life. You need to take on board these four principles. God's ways involve both the predictable and the unexpected. God's salvation involves both mercy and judgment. God's methods are both ordinary and remarkable. God's protection is both obvious and low-key. But perhaps as far as you can work out, you're not facing any imminent game-changing moment in your life. But you too need to listen carefully, because there is a seismic, massive change in circumstances that is coming our way. It's heading down the line for all of us. For one day we will die, one day we will stand before Jesus and be judged by Jesus. Just as we prepare for something when we know it's going to happen, like an examination or an interview or a journey, we need to prepare for that ultimate momentous change. And how do we do that? By trusting in Jesus, the one who came and died and shed his blood, whose body was broken in death as he bore God's judgment for you. Forgiveness, life, hope, joy, peace and friendship are offered to you on the basis of Jesus' judgment-bearing death. And all you have to do is trust in Jesus. There is an incredibly enormous change heading in your direction. Are you ready for it? Have you prepared for it? If you haven't, then trust in Jesus and do it right now. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we bless you that you're the God of mercy and judgment. You have judged your Son as he bore our sins so that we might receive his mercy. Help us to trust in him. And help us as we, in a few moments, eat and drink together these symbols of his death for us, to find our faith strengthened and our love deepened and our hope becoming more reassured. We thank you for all that you are and all that you've done for us. In Jesus, your Son's name. Amen.